If you open your Bibles to the 41st Psalm, Psalm 41. As you're turning there, let me give you a, is that where it needs to be? We're good? Let me give a little confession. When I was looking at Psalm 41 and thinking of this sermon, I'm gonna talk, maybe it's a little bit like my baseball game. You know, if I'm going to play baseball, don't throw it fast. I want that underhanded, what they call soft toss, and then maybe I can hit it out of the park, you know, maybe at least to the first baseman. Maybe not strike out. When I saw Psalm 41, I thought, oh, man, that's a fast one. There's a lot here, and it's it first appearance, I thought, oh, how does this flow? How does it go together? I had all these questions. Where was my easy three-point sermon? I was looking for it, couldn't find it. Well, the Lord has blessed me so much in getting to prep this today. He had many hidden, many plain blessings mixed in this text just for me. I loved it. And I'm excited to do the best I can to share those with you today so that you might be blessed as I was and that you might call out to the Lord in what? Call out in prayer and call out in worship. So Psalm 41, so I'm just going to orient just a little bit before we get into it. It's the last psalm of the first book of the Psalms. Did y'all catch that? So the Psalms is a collection of how many books, actually? I heard of five. Yes, five books. So this is the very end of the first book. So it's within that context. If you just want to take a little peek real quick, look at the last verse. Look at 13. You see that doxology there. At first, it seems a little out of place, but then when you realize, oh, this is the conclusion of the first book of Psalm, where would the doxology be? Right there in Psalm 41. So at first, I thought, oh, that belongs in Psalm 150 at the very end. Well, this was the end of that book. So we'll get there to the doxology at the end. Then you'll notice verses 1 through 3, if you were to skim it, you'd see this virtue of considering the poor, while verses 4 through 12 discuss this deep and this personal betrayal. We'll get there. But my question was, what to make of this? We'll get there. So as I've come to understand through the years, thankfully, the Lord's wisdom is much greater than my own. And I pray we see the Lord's word, his wisdom, his love for us, and his call upon us in this wonderful and surprising psalm. A little more introduction. This psalm relates to the sin of David, likely with Bathsheba and Uriah. If you read through the psalms, you're going to notice this sinful calamity over and over and over. And here it is again. You're going to see this either implicit or explicit references. Psalms 3, 6, 25, 30, 32, 38, 39, 40, 41, 51, 55, 69, 103. That's a mouthful. 13 of these, maybe more. In all these psalms, David's concerned or even focused on his terrible sin. My question for myself when I started looking into this, and I'm going to pose it to you as well. Can we relate to this? Ouch. But can we relate to it? Should we be relating to it? Do we have a horrible sin or an overwhelming sin habit in our present or in our past that we could write multiple prayers, poems, songs to the Lord that would try to capture our thoughts, our emotions, and our torments and giving those to the Lord? David did this, and the Lord wanted us to actually see it. It's in the book. Or shall, I might even say, wanting us to experience these emotions because we see it in David. Don't we see a lot of ourselves in David? So I believe here today, thousands of years later, this is our experience, not too dissimilar from David's, where some of us, most of us, all of us have sinned deeply, where our earthly experience is informed and related to our sin, and where we find a deep comfort in the greatness, the goodness, and the mercy of God. So, Psalm 41. Follow with me. O Lord, be gracious to me. to the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And we all say, amen and amen. Considering Psalm 41, we see the words from the heart of David. Words that come out of, do you see the affliction? You see the betrayal? But yet, as you see there, there's overflowing hope and trust in the sovereignty and in the mercy of God. So as this book is closing the Psalter, it's offering us five movements. Why I don't use the word movements. Five movements. Well, this is poetry, folks. So we're going to call them movements. So this poem has five movements that should elicit an emotion and then a response. So those five movements, they should be in your outline if you have that in front of you. Blessing of mercy, confession of sin, pain of betrayal, cry for God's aid, and then the doxology. So if you'll pray with me, let's pray. Father, would you illumine our hearts through these deep thoughts and draw us deeper into worship and dependence upon our covenant-keeping God, which is you. Amen. Okay, so first movement, blessing of mercy. So let's read that again. So it's going to be verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You don't give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. The psalm opens with a statement that sends our minds straight to where? The Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Christ declared in the opening to the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Back to my thought a couple minutes ago, why would David, in his poem about sickness and about betrayal, that's the most of the verses, essentially write the fifth beatitude as his introduction? David actually answers this question and unlocks it for us. I know we haven't unpacked the rest of the psalm, but remember, this letter is about that sickness, that sick bed, and betrayal. But a quick look at verses 1 through 3, you'll see this in your notes. See these words? I'm just looking right out of the ESV version. The Lord delivers. The Lord delivers. The Lord protects. The Lord protects. The Lord keeps him alive. The Lord calls him blessed. The Lord does not give him up to his enemies. The Lord sustains, that's your next blank, sustains him on his sickbed. The Lord restores his health. Do you not see that those practical outcomes of a personal faith? It's not just about the didactics, actually our last, only Jesus, the first line, the end of the first line was his talking about his precepts, that we would live them in word and deed. We just got through singing this. So it's not all about just what we know, what we're studying, what we think is right, but doctrine should never be divorced from application. Should never be divorced from application. We're commanded to have faith. We're commanded to be a people who live out their faith. And a hallmark of this is to be a, what? Merciful people. That is a hallmark of living faith, is to be merciful people. A people who consider others' needs above their own, who look around them and take action to serve those who have all kinds of needs. I must say, I was blessed. And my wife, Micah, was blessed to have experienced this phenomena of God's people ministering to us in our deepest distress and doing remarkable ministry in our lives. Most notably, when our daughter Grace passed away some 20 years ago, we received the love of our immediate genetic family, my parents and family, Micah's parents and family, but also from an incredible group of people who constituted our church family. It was both these groups who had living and active faith and likely describes, many of you who are here today, that represent who this psalm is written to. Brothers and sisters, here's the opposite. If you lack a living faith that has little or no mercy to those around you, then this psalm is actually not written for you. If that fact pierces your heart and you realize this psalm is not for you, then I'd encourage you to consider that Christ has served you. He paid the ultimate price in serving you, dying for your sins. So I would plead that you repent of your sins, follow Christ, and be transformed to where you consider others to be more important than yourself. That is where this psalm actually begins. And considering those thoughts, verse 4. If you look back to verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Acknowledging our need. Here David connects his plea for healing with personal repentance. He does not plead in this self-justification tone, but in contrition. I have sinned against you. Wanting restoration, beginning at the foot of the cross with humble confession. He hasn't seen the cross yet, but he sees the promises. We see that David connects his present condition with his personal sin. The fall of the human body, where our bodies, all of us, in general, were marching towards death, dust to dust, started with what? Adam's original sin. And we see that indisputable evidence in the lives of babies and toddlers when they first learn the word no. I'm sure that was my first word too, no doubt. So we all know sickness, injury, etc., our finite lives came from what? Came from original sin. However, there's something else here in this psalm. Some sickness or injury is from very specific sins or sin habits. Jonathan was talking about this a few months ago in one of the psalms. A few easily seen examples: the physical decay of alcoholism or addiction, the physical decay of anxiety and depression, the physical decay of gluttony, the physical decay of bodily recklessness. How about of sexual sin? List goes on and on and on. David's sin that led to this physical decay and anguish is most assuredly, probably, his sexual sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. We see the devastation of this in all those psalms I listed earlier, 13 of them. It's most likely that Psalm 41 is in this context of his sexual and murderous sin that caused the calamity of his health and likely the calamity of his relational betrayal. He doesn't pretend that it's completely one-sided either against all the crazy people, me against the crazy. Have we ever tried to do that to ourselves? Oh, I'm fine. Everybody else is crazy. But he has shown his own sin that needs to be forgiven. Verse 4 again, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. In physical anguish, in relational anguish, let us each look to where we have sinned, likely deep sin against the Lord and against those around us. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Actually, that should be 1 John 1:9. Verse 5, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. The drama of these verses, this movement, the pain of betrayal, there's enemies. It's plural, many of them, and they're whispering, they're hoping. They vision personal gain and they have aspirations with his death, aspirations for the death of the king. The ugly gossip is all swirling around him. In verse 9, the psalm climaxes in its pain. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Who do we think? Anybody guess who that might be? If you get it right, what the commentaries think? Jonathan said he'd give you a book. You haven't given a book away in a while. I need to bring it back. Are you running out of books? You still got books?
Yeah.
Okay, we still got books. Who might this be? Anybody have a guess? Who do you think? A servant? Oh, son of Jonathan. Okay. Anybody else? What do you think, Cal? Colt, that's what I meant. Did he say Ahithophel? He did?
Yes.
Jonathan, we got to find a book. Colt got it. Ahithophel. Y'all remember Ahithophel? If I can even say it right. Okay, we're going to read about him in just a second. If you recall, he was the trusted and wise counselor who switched his allegiance from David to the rebellion. Whose rebellion? Absalom's. He switched to the wicked Absalom, who worked to overthrow David. Recall, David had been anointed by Elijah as the king of Israel, and he would never raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Remember the integrity of David? Wouldn't even raise his hand. And yet, what is he seeing here? A complete rebellion. In 1 Samuel 24:6, David said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, otherwise take his life. The Lord's anointed. Who's he calling the Lord's anointed? Saul. To put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Now David, who refused to lift his hand against the blasphemous Saul, even though he had all the earthly and all the humanistic reasons to do so, to take his life and be done with him, was witnessing now the betrayal of his closest to him, even though David would not raise his hand against Saul. They were raising their hands, in this instance, against the Lord's anointed. They did not share David's integrity. Now let's look to the, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16:23. I think I got that wrong. I think it's 2 Samuel. There might be a difference. Yes, 2 Samuel 16:23. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and by Absalom. Now here's the but. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. Do you see the Christological connection here? Go back to Psalm 41. Verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This line's referenced by Jesus in John 13, 18. This is Jesus quoting, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Back to your outline. Ahithophel betrayed David with empty words. Empty words. While Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. With a kiss. It's not hard to notice the mutual outcome for these two unrepentant betrayers. Do you recall what they both did? They hung themselves, both of them. Application. Back to your notes. When slander and betrayal assault you, remember the shepherd who gathers his scattered sheep. Fix your gaze not on the traitor, but on the faithful one who will vindicate you. Which naturally moves us to the fourth movement, a cry for God's aid. Back to your notes, a cry for God's aid. But you, O Lord, verse 10, be gracious to me. Raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. David turns from self to the sovereign Lord. David's pivot was in verse 10. But you, O Lord, marks his reliance solely on God's grace. David does not depend on human schemes in your notes, but on a divine intervention. It does not depend on human schemes, but on a divine intervention. How often do we do this? Question for us to consider. How often do we do this? In distress, how often is prayer? How often is scripture? How often is wise counsel from a fellow believer the last thing we turn to? If we turn to it at all, any of those. But here, David has turned his gaze to the Lord. He is asking to be raised up so that ultimate justice is adjudicated. Again, we see Christological foreshadows in the request to be raised and to have justice and to triumph over evil. In Acts 17, 31, speaking of what the Lord has done, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. David's assurance is not in himself. Quite the opposite. He is literally on his deathbed and witnessing a massive rebellion of everything around him, including his friend. But his confidence is instead focused on the Lord. And again, the ultimate and final fulfillment of that confidence is the promise of Christ. The application here, in your own battles, pray fervently for God's gracious and just vindication. Trust that his delight in you surpasses any human approval. And that his timing never fails. The doxology, verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That double amen signifies, to your notes, complete agreement and wholehearted worship. Complete agreement and wholehearted worship. From everlasting to everlasting paints this picture of a horizon of God's reign. I've been reading a book on Lewis and Clark, their expedition, the first English speakers to see the Yellowstone, for example, Yellowstone National Park. First ones to see it. No rose, no nothing. And to be able to see that beauty from beginning of the day to the end. Meriwether Lewis has wonderful journals. You don't have cameras. He's just writing what he sees and trying to imagine someone seeing this and never having seen a picture of it, never having any idea what it is, and seeing it from the beginning and seeing it to the end. this rain that never ends, this everlasting to everlasting, it just gave me happiness dwelling on it. So our declaration, our doxology, just this is unifying. All believers for thousands of years now have joined in this kind of refrain. So we get to echo it again. Well, at the end of our service, we'll echo it one more time, offering it to the Lord. Our application to your notes, cultivate a spirit of ceaseless worship. In every season, whether of blessing or trial, let your lips affirm, blessed be the Lord forever. I came across a story of a man named Andrew Stewart. This true story of a man still alive, terribly betrayed, yet depended on the sovereign Lord, just like David did in this Psalm 41. He was sent to prison at the age of 17. This was in 1983, so he might be just a decade older than me, for a crime that he did not commit. It was for murder. He and two others were accused of murder and quickly convicted of it. Yet, on an easy review of the evidence, and you can look it up online, lots of stories about it, these three young men were not even in the vicinity of the murder or the death that they were accused of causing. Not even close. For 36 years, Andrew endured the injustice of life in prison. But he was living by this conviction, quote, faith is not knowing what tomorrow holds, but trusting the one who does. He led Bible studies and learned scripture in prison and began teaching. Another of his words, God's mercy is stronger than any prison wall. If this is where God wants me to rest my head for the rest of my life, this is where I'm going to serve Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. A few years ago, there was new evidence, and all three were exonerated to much in the media. The judge declared, Andrew Stewart, you are hereby exonerated. Andrew later was quoted saying, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. I am free not because of man's verdict. But the judge just said that. He said, no, it's not. But because of God's unfailing promise. He goes on, praise be to God who lifts the humble and brings forth the vindicated. His mother said, she was still alive, this is the first time I've been able to hug my son in about 20-something years. This is wonderful. God bless. God is good all the time, not sometimes, but all the time. I think Andrew Stewart could be preaching this today with his life. And I think he has the words for it as well. He lived Psalm 41, and he's still alive today. He endured mercy, God's mercy amidst injustice, even locked up. He had a confession of dependence that his need was before God. He endured betrayal, false accusations, and really a bad court system on this case. He had a cry for divine help. He prayed like David, Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. And eternal praise, blessed be the Lord forever. So may the testimony of Andrew, that of King David, embolden our faith. That no injustice, no betrayal, no delay can thwart the faithful hand of our covenant-keeping God. We don't need the extreme of false imprisonment to reap the benefits of Psalm 41 for ourselves. Not many of us will go to prison falsely, but there's plenty of our life that we can apply Psalm 41 to, and it can minister to us, and we can worship the Lord through it. So in the conclusion, our five movements of this psalm, we can actually put action to them, show mercy to the needy. Confess your sins with sincerity to God. Bring your betrayals before the Lord. Cry out for God's gracious help and His understanding. And praise Him from everlasting to everlasting. And above all, we look to Christ, our great high priest, who carried our iniquities and bore our betrayals, even when we betrayed him, and now reigns in eternal praise and glory. Let us pray. We confess, dear Lord, that in our sinful and selfish states, we have betrayed our King as well many times over. Father, would you forgive and restore us like you did Peter? Would you forgive and restore us like you did David? We pray our hearts would set their gaze on you and that we would find a confidence in your sovereignty, and that no matter our pains, our disappointments, our sick beds, our relationship strife, would you come to us and raise us up? Give us more of Christ, more of your Spirit. Give us the final victory with and in Christ Jesus. Amen.